Mark chapter 9. Here at turn, we continue through the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at the follow-up to what Jesus spoke that we talked about before, as he called people to be his disciples. And he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And anybody who would save his life is going to lose his life or waste his life. And that all sounds so depressing and so dark, but that's not the end of the story. And so we get some more here. And Jesus says at the very beginning here of what we read, verse 9, chapter 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So he's throwing out some encouragement. We're going to talk about that as we go along. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand what happened on this occasion that we look at in the Scripture and what happens day by day and moment by moment as you walk with us and speak to us and encourage us and draw us and what is available to us as we surrender to your will for our lives, as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you and live as if we were suspended on a cross next to you in our desires and what would draw us away from your will. So show us. Show us, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts what the Scripture says, not just historically, but presently to us as we follow you. And we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're looking at your notes, I titled the first little section, A Rose Among Thorns, because the thorn is this, verse 38 of chapter 8. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of God also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, he says, if you are ashamed of me, I would be ashamed of you. Now, that is not a threat of punishment. That's not to say that you Christians, if you don't witness enough, you Christians, if someone threatens you with a sword and you give in, that kind of thing, well, then you won't make it to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is not a threat, but a proof. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will not be able to be ashamed of him. Your lack of being ashamed of him, your willingness to continue the course, to continue to take up your cross and follow him, to continue to make him number one in your life, to put him on the throne of your life, keep him on the throne of your life, that is a demonstration of your salvation, your demonstration of being a child of God. In this age that he was talking about, he called that them living in an adulterous and sinful age. Those people don't know jack, do they? About an adulterous and sinful age. Well, yes, they did. Yes, they did. Because their age was also adulterous and sinful. And all the things that we have now, maybe other than the technology that's involved in our sin nowadays, were available. There's nothing new under the sun. And people were evil in that day. And people were against God. And some who said they were for God were only for themselves, just like today. But he calls out to those of us who have put our trust in Christ, who have been redeemed by him. And he reminds us that we will be a witness to the grace that has saved us. And because we are, if he were to be ashamed of us, he would be ashamed of himself who saved us. So, we will live, we will make every intentional effort to deny ourselves and to follow him and to bear his cross and to walk in His way. We will do that intentionally. But even when we don't do it intentionally, or even when we fail at our intentions, we will still be a witness to His grace. Because when people see us, they'll say, Jesus saved that rascal? And we'll say, yes, by His grace and by His mercy. Not by our accomplishments, not by our deserving to be saved. So that's the thorn. We struggle with some tough stuff. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. Has anybody experienced some tribulation? I mean, we're talking about physical problems. We're talking about, you know, about just the battle with ourselves. Sometimes we tribulate. But the good news is, the rose among this thorny path that we walk is, he says, but the Son of Man, when He comes. Now, that's amongst that phrase, we'll be ashamed, but he says, when He comes, the Son of Man is coming in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. That's good news to me. And I think in the first century, it was very common for folks to say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. And we kind of say, Lord, fix this situation and leave us alone. But He is coming again. And that is our hope. That will be the final fix. And that will be the blessing for us, the great blessing, the glorification. We get to finish our glorification when He comes. Whether He comes in the clouds and we meet Him there, or He comes to meet us at the grave, when we have breathed our last breath here on earth. He will come. He will be clearly seen. He will come in the glory of the Father. He will come with His holy angels. And the unashamed will see Him and enjoy Him. And if there's anything that would stand in the way of our enjoying Him, it would be where we have been ashamed of Him. But still, that doesn't make Him unfaithful. That just shows our unfaithfulness. He comes with His holy angels. He's coming. Jesus is coming, y'all. He says, and there are some here, standing here, as He was speaking this, there are some standing there with Him who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Who was He speaking to? Well, He's speaking to people who've heard that challenge about denying themselves, taking up the cross and following Him. They're going to see. And one thing they're going to see is that their cross bearing and their denying is not going to end in disaster. That Jesus is going to be revealed, and He's going to be revealed with His holy angels. I want you to look over to Jude 14. You don't have to worry about the chapter. And the easy way to find it is go to Revelation and hang a left. Because 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And in Jude chapter 14, again, there's something that's kind of hidden here among what sounds like condemnation, which is condemnation. But Jude 14 says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones. Now, if you keep reading, you see that it says to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed. But it says that the Lord will come with 10,000 of His holy angels, His holy ones. That sounds a lot like what's described here in the last verse of chapter 8. The Son of Man, when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. I said, well, that's scary. He's coming for judgment. Well, here's the good news, y'all. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you've already been judged. And you've been found guilty. That doesn't sound all that good. But the good news is you've been found guilty and someone else has paid for your sin which is Jesus Christ. He paid the death penalty for you. So you have been judged. And so when you see Jesus and his 10,000 angels coming, there's not going to be any fear. There's not going to be any shame, because you will have completed the course, and Jesus will come and the judgment will be, you are mine. Let's go. You ever been lost and somebody find you? Are you ever been on a long trip and somebody stop and pick you up? You know, you're walking or something. I was out one time hunting and at Clegg, and my grandparents lived a long way from, well, about 2 or 3 miles from where we hunted. And I was hunting, and matter of fact, in the middle of the day, because, you know, normally you hunt early in the morning, late in the evening. But I decided I was going to stick this thing out until I see something come out that needs to feed my family. And I was going to kill it and drag it home, you know. That's very manly. Only problem is nothing showed up. So I started walking back to my grandparents' house. And I'm trudging along. And all of a sudden, I see a car I recognize. It's my cousin Dennis. He is coming. And he stops. He said, "You want to ride, Bobby?" "Well, yeah, I do." He said, "Get in." I climbed in, and he took me right back where I was, because that's where he was going to hunt. That's not what I'm talking about here as far as encouragement. I'm talking about somebody who comes to meet you and picks you up and takes you home. And when you pass through the grave, or when you breathe your last breath here on earth, I think that Jesus is going to meet you with 10,000 angels. It's not going to be a small thing. It's not going to be, "Oh, well, I made it." It's not going to be that, "Well, I'm through with all that stuff." It's going to be, "This is the beginning of what I have put my trust in." Jesus, I think he just travels around with 10,000. He is going to come. He's going to come in the glory of his Father. He's going to come with the holy angels. That ought to be a word of encouragement for you when you're going through your worst day, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the event that we want to look at here, the transfiguration, we've got the description of it here in Mark in verses 2 through 8. And it tells us when it happened. Verse 2 says, after 6 days, Jesus, 6 days from what? Well, 6 days when he laid out this challenge. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to come after me, you're going to deny yourself, you're going to take up your cross, you're going to follow me, you're not going to be ashamed of me. I am coming again. I am going to bring my holy angels. And so the scary thing, he says, some of you who are here are not going to taste death. He's talking to those who are there, and he says they're not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. 6 days later, they're going to see the kingdom of God come in power. Some of them are. Three of them are. Peter, James, and John. 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, if you read this account in Luke, I think it says 8 days, because Luke, being a physician, the way that he counts is the day that Jesus spoke and the day that it happened, and then there's 6 days in between, that adds up to 8. There's not a discrepancy. There's not a disagreement in the scripture. It's just a different way of describing it. But 6 days, they've waited, and they've pondered on this thing, probably thinking, well, who's going to live until Jesus comes back or come in power? It's all going to happen pretty soon. Well, it does, and this is the demonstration of it. 6 days after that announcement, the lesson is going to be explained. Now, they get up on the mountain, and he was transfigured there. There's a little note in Luke that I think is interesting. In Luke chapter 9, I think. Yeah, I've got it marked. In Luke chapter 9, it says that when they went up on the mountain, verse 29, it says, Jesus was praying and his appearance changed. Mark doesn't tell us that. Mark is kind of keep it simple, but I'm a preacher, so I'm going to complicate it, all right? I'm going to expound. Hey, Jesus went up and he prayed, but that's not the only interesting thing that I find. If you jump over to verse 32 in Luke chapter 9, it says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory See, I don't worry about you falling asleep in church. Man, you being just like the first century disciples, I'm glad you're here. I just hope you eventually open your eyes and see something like they did. But Jesus was praying. He went up on a mountain, and as he prayed, this thing begins to take place. Do you think that when Jesus told them what it was going to take to follow him, when Jesus warned them about being ashamed, when he talked about coming again, do you think that he knew in 6 days he was going to do this? He's God. He knew it. When he told them that, he didn't worry about them getting all down in the dumps because he knew this was coming. And it comes to pass. And what they see when their eyes are fully awakened and they've wiped the sleep out of them, and the last thing they saw was Jesus praying, and all of a sudden it says he was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. The King James talks about the way nothing, no fuller's earth could clean them. You know, this is whiter than tide could get you. An unearthly white. Maybe, I believe, now, it's not only unearthly, it's pre-earthly for Jesus. Because what they're seeing here in this glory that's revealed, Jesus is revealed in, is the kind of glory that they would have seen if they'd seen him in heaven before he came to earth. Remember, he humbled himself to come to earth and become a man. And so what they're seeing is not just unearthly, but pre-earthly. What Jesus, maybe a glimpse of what they could understand of what Jesus was like, the glory that he had before he came to earth. In John 17, it talks about Jesus' prayer. He says, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's what they're seeing, some of that. In the first chapter of John, John said, "We beheld his glory." He's probably remembering this day that he saw the glory of Jesus on that mountaintop. Now, when I think about that, raises this thought in my mind, that Jesus, if he could go up on a mountain and he could experience again or demonstrate again the glory that he had before he came to earth, he did not have to go through the suffering on the cross in order to be glorified. All Jesus had to do to step back into the glory that he had with the Father before he came to pay for our sin and to teach us and show us the love of God is just say, "That's enough. I'm stepping back into heaven. I'm stepping back into my glory." Now, when I consider that, that makes it more amazing that he decided to stay and pay for my sin. That he decided to stay and walk like a man on earth and be tempted in all points like I am and resist that and show us how to submit to the will of the Father. He did all that for me, not because he needed to do it, because his glory has always been there. And the disciples saw, those three that were with him, saw his glory. And it made a difference in their life. And from this point on, they understood some things. They had some encouragement that they didn't have before. And after the resurrection, they're going to talk about this. When Peter talks about what he has written, he talks about having seen Jesus' glory. John, I've already given you a couple of quotes from him that talk about the glory of Christ that they beheld. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, now we're the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, and he shall appear, for we shall see him as he is." See, that's what helped them walk the the walk that Jesus called them to, because they had seen the glory of Christ. They had seen Jesus as he is in his glory. Now, if you want something to pray, pray that God would allow you to see his glory. Maybe not even with your physical eyes, but just to get a grasp of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that was slain before the foundation of the world. The one who stepped out of that glory into a human body, passed through the birth process and all the shame that was connected with living at that questionable life. And he did it just for us, not for his glory, but for us. So, his clothes were radiant, verse 3, intense white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The heavenly visitors. You know what stands out to me here about this is Jesus did not introduce Elijah and Moses. But Peter, James, and John knew it was Elijah and Moses. And I submit to you, they did not have name tags. There was just something about that occurrence, that ambiance, that when Elijah appeared, they said in their heart, "That's Elijah." When Moses was there, they said, "That's Moses." You know, they didn't have pictures that they could refer to. But they knew in their heart, they knew, because when you get to heaven, you're going to be known as you are known. You're going to know as we are known. You're going to know your kinfolk. You're going to know Elijah. You're not going to have to say, "Well, I want to meet," because you're going to meet them. I think they're going to be among those 10,000, the angels and Elijah and Moses and Timothy and Paul and Peter and Jude and Thaddeus and Nathaniel. Are those the same people? I get those mixed up. Going to be all kinds of people there, and you will know them. And your mama's going to be there if she knew Christ, and your daddy's going to be there, and your grandparents and all those people, and you're going to know them. You're not even going to have to look for them. That's just something that's going to be good, y'all. This week, I get to preach the funeral. Oh, man. I'm going to preach the funeral of Brother Tipton. Brother Tipton's a guy who asked the church to make me associate pastor. He's a guy who the church was in charge when the church licensed me to preach. And when they ordained me, he married Judy to me. He buried my mother and my daddy. He buried Judy's mom and daddy. He was our pastor. He is, and I get to. And there were several preacher boys that came out of that congregation while we were there, and they asked me, who is internationally known for being a crybaby, to come and preach his funeral, and I am so honored. And I know that Brother Tipton has had a celebration. What's that? Saturday? Friday or Saturday? Friday when he died. He's celebrating. And when I get to heaven, I'm not going to say, "Well, I want to go see Brother Tipton," because I'm going to be impressed with Jesus and all the stuff. But I won't have to look for it. That's encouraging to me. That's encouraging to me to know that Brother Tipton has received a great reward for his faith. And that waits for me, and that waited for my mom, and that waited for my daddy, and that waited for my little sister. That's good. And these disciples that were with Jesus, they knew who they were looking at. Moses, who represents the law, and who suffered a natural death, was there. He had a supernatural funeral. I mean, God buried him, took him off and buried him so nobody would know where he was buried and build some kind of a shrine there. God buried him, but it was just a natural death. He died. Elijah
It represents the prophets who was caught up into heaven. He hasn't died yet. He might in Revelation. Time of Revelation. Moses, the guy who didn't get to enter the promised land because of his anger issue, a little pride when he said, I have to do all this for you. Now he's on mountain in the promised land, and I'm sure he's impressed with Jesus, and he's there to encourage him and talk about his crucifixion and his resurrection, the other gospels tell us. But he's also standing there in the promised land looking around, so this is it, huh? Not pretty good. It's turned out well. And there's Elijah, the one who didn't die. Well, that reminds us that 1 Corinthians 15 says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the trump of God, with the voice of the trumpet. Got the voice of the angel, and we shall all meet him in the clouds. So shall we ever be with him, caught up together? We're not all going to die. Jesus may come this week, and we may be taken away. Now, I've got some ideas on that we can talk about, but if he says, come on, I'm going, y'all. I'm not going to say, well, my theology and my understanding of the scripture doesn't exactly agree with that. I'll say, well, here we go. But not all are going to sleep, and it may be, maybe all of us might, but the ones who come behind us might not. And so you've got those two people, those kinds of people, Moses who died and Elijah who was just caught up, and that could happen to any of us. One of those things is going to happen to all of us. And they talked to Jesus about his departure, is what Luke 19:31 says. And when the disciples heard that, don't you know that's going to be an encouragement down the line when that event actually happens? You know, when we see Jesus, when we encounter Jesus in his glory, that allows us to know who he is. They saw him in his glory. They knew more about him than they did before. When we understand that Jesus is coming again, when we're reminded Jesus is coming again, that ought to help us to get ready for his return. And then, an event that we know Peter, and so it's a little bit predictable, occurs. Someone has said that there are two times when people speak. Some speak because they have something to say. And some speak because they have to say something. That's what happened here. Scripture says that Peter was frightened. In verse 6, he didn't know what to say. He was terrified, so he just said something. He spoke. And he said, let's build some tabernacles here. Let's just camp out here is the way most people interpret that. It's good for us to be here. Let's just stay here on this mountaintop with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. That sounds pretty good. But that's not the intent of God. And so as Peter spoke, he heard this heavenly... It says that God interrupted him as he spoke. God spoke and said, this is the most critical. This is the most urgent thing. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Verse 7. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The law was good. It pointed us to Jesus. The prophets were good. They verified and predicted that this is Jesus, the Messiah. But the most important thing is Jesus. And he doesn't say just look at him, but he says listen to him. Because what is important and what is enduring for us here on earth is the word of Jesus. See, that's more important than any vision We would like to have visions that inspire us and make us somebody because we got to see this thing. Paul said there was a man who's caught up into heaven. But he said, we won't talk about that. Matter of fact, a way of keeping me from being too prideful about that was this thorn in my flesh. We can find all kinds of ways to be proud. But the vision is not the most important thing. The Word of God is the important thing because it's the Word of God by which we measure our visions. Out of this brilliant cloud comes his correction. This is the one that Moses and Elijah spoke about. The one who fulfills all the predictions of the prophets and the one who is the perfect sacrifice of the law that fulfills the law that Moses laid down, or that God gave him to lay down. And after God spoke and he said, this is Jesus, listen to him. Verse 8 says, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. And I don't think they went, oh, as in shucks. I think they went, hallelujah, Jesus is enough. When you really hear the Word of God, when you really hear the voice of God, what will happen is you will focus on Jesus. Because he always says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Focus on him. What comes next, Ray Stedman calls the verbal quarantine. Verses 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, why did Jesus tell them to be quiet? Man, this is an amazing thing. Why wouldn't he want them to share? Because he doesn't want them telling stuff they don't know. See, they lacked information. He said, don't tell it until the resurrection. And they say to themselves, what resurrection? They lacked understanding. Because not only did they not know what resurrection he was talking about, but verse 10 says, they kept it to themselves, but they kept wondering what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, after they see it, Jesus said, you tell everybody. After Jesus was raised from the dead, then they understood what he was talking about. Then they had that information. And then they had that understanding. Do you know about the resurrection? Do you have a relationship with the risen Savior who was crucified for your sin? He was sinless. He was raised on the third day. All of that according to the Scripture. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and inviting people to come through his Holy Spirit. He is coming again. Do you know about that stuff? By experience, then you are authorized to talk about it. We are authorized to talk about it. And it shouldn't just be a Sunday thing. Let me read a little something from a quote from Susanna Wesley. It says she had this prayer. Help me, Lord, to remember that religion is not to be confined to the church or the closet, prayer closet, nor exercised only in prayer and meditation, but that everywhere I am, everywhere I am in thy presence. The moment of glory doesn't exist for our own sake. It exists to clothe the common things with a sheen and a radiance that they never had before. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are part of that glorified family, that family of God, that everything you experience ought to have that glow about it because Jesus is in charge of your life. And the way Fanny Crosby expressed it was this. Because she said it was going to be great that the first face that she ever saw was going to be Jesus after she died. Goes into his presence. But her song goes, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you already have a foretaste of the glory. You just need to look at it. You just need to think about it. You just need to focus on it. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again with his holy angels. He's coming again in the glory of the Father. He is right now dwelling and experiencing all that glory. And he is living in you if you belong to him. We don't have anything to pooch our lips out about, regardless of what we're going through, because we are his. And when we say, "Man, I'm really having to deny myself today. I'm really having to take up my cross and forget all the good things that are around me and just focus on Jesus," and that's very tiring. When we go through all those kind of things, we need to remember that vision of Jesus in his glory, which is he is in right now, and which he's going to share with us experientially, eventually. But right now, principally, it is ours.